You would have thought that Jesus raising a man from the dead would have finally convinced everyone that he really was God in person, really worth trusting and following. And the miracle did convince many. Many saw what Jesus did and believed. But for some, it sadly had quite the opposite effect. They also saw what he did, but they became convinced that this teacher and miracle worker needed to be got rid of on a permanent basis. As you know, we're starting a new sermon series today in John's account of Jesus' life. In these coming weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at some of the events that led up to that first Good Friday. And today we pick up John's account towards the end of chapter 11, just after Jesus raised a man called Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had died and been buried. His body had been in a tomb for 4 days before Jesus arrived. But Jesus had ordered the tomb to be opened, had stood outside it and said, "Lazarus, come out." And out he had come. The man who'd been dead walked out of his grave, still wrapped in the shrouds he'd been buried in, but very much alive. Jesus had brought him back to life. It was an utterly incredible miracle. And it was also a very public miracle as well. Because Bethany, where it took place, was only a few miles from the capital city, Jerusalem. It was just in the suburbs. And there were lots of people there who had come to be with Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. There were people not only from the village, but many from Jerusalem as well. So there were lots of witnesses to this miracle. And it wouldn't have been long before everyone in Jerusalem knew what had happened. And you'd have expected this miracle to be the real clincher. The one that really convinced people that Jesus was the real deal. God in person, the long-expected Messiah, God's true King. And there were many who were convinced. As verse 45 says, if you look down at that. "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him." There were many whose hearts were softened, who became convinced and believed. But there were others who became more hardened in their opposition to Jesus, who went straight off to tell the Pharisees and chief priests about what Jesus had been up to this time. Everyone knew that the Pharisees and chief priests, the Jewish religious authorities, had a growing hatred of Jesus. They'd already had many heated arguments with him. They'd tried to arrest him. They'd even attempted to stone Jesus. But hearing about this latest miracle turns out to be the thing that convinces them for sure that Jesus needs to be done away with once and for all. But why? What are they so concerned about? We'll take a look at verses 47 to 48. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.'" A meeting of the Sanhedrin was called. This was like the Jewish equivalent of our parliament. It was both the principal governing council and also the highest court in the land. And the first thing to note is that whatever else they thought, they didn't think Jesus' miracles were fake. They didn't like the fact that he was doing these miracles, and they were frustrated that their attempts to stop him had not accomplished anything. But they certainly couldn't deny that he was actually doing them. He was doing the miracles. What concerned them was what that might lead to. Because people were believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was the long-expected true King of the Jews, a God in person come to rule his people. This promised ruler had been predicted again and again throughout the Old Testament, and there were lots of popular dreams about what the Messiah would do when he came. Many of those dreams involved annihilation of the Romans and a Jewish land free from foreign occupation. So the Sanhedrin was worried that popular dreams about the Messiah would get fired up to fever pitch among the people, and that would cause the weight of the Roman Empire to fall on Jerusalem as it quashed a rebellion. On the one hand, their concerns sound reasonable. But on the other hand, they are rejecting what the evidence clearly points to. Have you ever come across someone who can raise people from the dead? And you begin to get the feeling, as the Jewish leaders talk about our temple and our nation, that what they're really concerned about is losing their current lifestyle. Jesus' actions challenge their worldly status and power. Jesus questions their old religious traditions. Jesus puts them at risk of being unpopular with the authorities. The evidence about Jesus is there, but the consequences for them are massive. And in many ways, I suspect we all know people a bit like this. People who have heard the evidence for who Jesus is, they've had it clearly presented to them, but they still won't accept. Their response probably isn't as extreme, as the Sanhedrin's. It's not murderous, but sadly they still reject Jesus. They're the friends you've talked to about Jesus, read the Bible with, brought to church, who've heard clear gospel messages again and again, but they don't respond with belief, but with rejection. I once met up one-to-one with a friend for months. By the end, my friend could have told you all about Jesus, who he claimed to be and what he did. But my friend still refused to trust Jesus. The reasons he gave for rejecting were all to do with concerns about losing his current lifestyle. And those are the reasons many give for rejecting Jesus. They're worried about what accepting Jesus might mean. A bit like it was with the Sanhedrin. They don't want their pursuit of worldly status and power to be challenged. They don't want to let go of the control they think they have on their lives and give it to Jesus. They don't want to give up on their old religious or spiritual ways. They don't want to become unpopular for being a Christian. And on the one hand, their concerns sound quite reasonable. But on the other hand, they are rejecting what the evidence clearly points to. Have you ever come across someone who can raise people from the dead? Wouldn't you rather be following the loving, life-giving God, whatever the cost? I suspect we all know people for whom, no matter how clear the evidence is, or how clearly the truth about Jesus is presented, they just seem blind to what it means. Hardened in their hearts against accepting it. Unbelief is a powerful thing. And it was like that with the Sanhedrin. Nowhere are Jesus' words from Luke chapter 16 more true. Because there he said, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The chief priests and Pharisees had all the evidence they needed. Even the most incredible miracle of a man being raised from the dead. But they still would not accept who Jesus was. They would not trust him. They could not see that he was neither a fraud nor the popular dreamed of Messiah, but the real Messiah. Their hearts were hard. Their eyes were blind. And they not only rejected Jesus, they plotted to kill him. And the plan came from the high priest himself, the one who really ought to have known better. Have a look at verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. They are the words of a worldly politician and businessman. Either the nation dies or Jesus dies. One of us is going down, and I vote we make Jesus the scapegoat. We'll humiliate him to protect our position. We'll sacrifice him for the sake of the nation. But as John points out in the verses that follow, Caiaphas spoke truer than he knew, because God was in control. God's plan had always been and still was for Jesus to die. But whilst Caiaphas spoke in cynical, worldly terms, with words of wickedness, ironically, with the same words, God was speaking words of truth and blessing. Like John explains in those next verses, in verses 51 to 52. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Caiaphas' words could be interpreted in two ways, is John's point. Caiaphas intended them to mean that Jesus' death would secure peace between the Jewish nation and the Romans. But in his words, God spoke a greater truth. That Jesus' death would secure peace, but it would be between the Jewish nation and God. And it wouldn't be just for the genetic Jewish nation either. Because whilst Caiaphas intended Jesus' death to overcome a local political problem, God intended it to overcome the universal problem of sin and death for all peoples across all time. Jesus was indeed going to be a sacrificial scapegoat, just not the one Caiaphas was intending. And in the end, Caiaphas' plans to save the nation failed abysmally. Because though he had Jesus killed, only 40 years later, the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Caiaphas' intentions ultimately failed. But the peace offered by God through the death of Jesus Christ is still powerfully saving people, even today. Caiaphas' words to the Sanhedrin also mark a turning point in the events of John's Gospel. Because whilst Jesus was always heading towards the cross, Caiaphas' words, they mark the fact that Jesus has just turned into the final straight. The trial of Jesus had effectively happened in the Sanhedrin. And it was now just a matter of carrying out the death sentence, which meant Jesus could no longer walk around publicly in and around Jerusalem. So whilst he waited for the hour of his death to come, waited for the right time, waited for the Passover festival, Jesus retreated north to a small, remote village out of public view. But the tension and speculation and anticipation, as it talks about in the passage, continued to grow in the capital. As people arrived in advance of the festival, as they came up early to go through the cleansing ceremonies, the city was abuzz with discussion about what was going to happen. Would there be a big showdown? Would Jesus come at all? Everyone was on the lookout, many with the intent of having him arrested. But the big question on everyone's lips was what would happen next. Well, we're going to see what happens next over the coming weeks as we lead up to Easter. But today we've been thinking about the power of unbelief, that no matter how clear the evidence is, or how clear the truth about Jesus is presented, people can remain blind to what it means and hardened in their hearts against accepting him. The Sanhedrin, presented with the miracle of a man raised from the dead, still refused to accept what that said about Jesus. It caused them not only to reject him, but kill him. Unbelief is a very powerful thing. And like we were thinking about, we probably all know someone a bit like that. Someone who has been told the evidence, knows the gospel message at an intellectual level, has heard the truth, but for whatever reason, refuses to accept Jesus, refuses to believe him and follow. Unbelief is very powerful, but certainly not too powerful for God. As we've seen, it cannot be overcome simply by better evidence, but only through God opening blind eyes and softening hard hearts so they can truly see and believe who Jesus is. So as people, as people who have already received that undeserved gift of having our eyes opened and our hearts softened and our sins forgiven, can I encourage you to be praying for those people you've been thinking about, those friends and family who've heard the evidence, who've been told the truth, but have so far refused to accept it. I'm sure many of you are already praying for those people you know, but I know what I'm like, and I often find it helpful to have a little reminder that helps me to remember to pray. So the reason you've all got a bookmark on the way in this morning is to give you that little prompt and encouragement. Can I encourage you to think and choose one person? Write their name in the little white box on the bookmark. Pop it in your Bible or a book that you're reading at the moment, and pray for them every time you open it up. Be praying that God would take what they already know and open their eyes to truly see who Jesus is. Open their hearts to believe and follow him, so that this Easter they would no longer see Jesus' death as just a 2,000-year-old unfortunate solution to a political problem, but the eternal God-given solution for us all. Amen.